Well, if you weren't here last week, we set the stage for what was happening during Passion Week. As Jesus was riding in to Jerusalem on a donkey, we talked about just the atmosphere. It really was electric. The people of Jerusalem, the people of Israel were expecting this Messiah to come, that their king would come and do what? They were expecting him to overthrow the Roman government. They were expecting the Messiah to come and to set them free from all the political oppression that they've experienced over the past hundreds of years. And there's factions within the people of Israel. There's the general, there's the disciples who praise and worship and believe that Jesus is the Messiah. There's the people outside the disciples who maybe they're just caught up with the crowd. Maybe they're just hearing about the Messiah. Maybe all they've heard are the miracles. Maybe they believe that he is the Messiah, but they're not sure what that looks like. And so they're also praising him as he comes into Jerusalem. And then you have the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they see Jesus as a threat. They see Jesus as a threat to their way of life. They see Jesus as a threat to the people of Israel. They see him who says he's the Messiah, but he doesn't measure up to their picture of what the Messiah is. They're looking for a Messiah who would throw out the Roman government, and yet Jesus teaches what? Love your enemies. Bless them, don't curse them. If they hit you, turn your cheek. Give them your other cheek. Furthermore, Jesus was condemning and casting aspersions upon the Pharisees and Sadducees. Why? Because they were putting burdens on the people that didn't belong there. They were truly leading them astray by what they did and how they acted, and they were leading the people away from the Messiah. So here's the atmosphere as Jesus comes in on Passion Week. He's heralded by the people, the Pharisees and Sadducees, tell him to rebuke the people, and yet what happens is Jesus said the stones will cry out, and he continues to be praised. He comes in the next day, he clears out the temple. He says, my house is supposed to be a house of prayer, yet you've made it a den for robbers. He continues to show up the Pharisees and Sadducees, and they make a plan, they plot to kill him. Because they believe it's better for the people and better for themselves that Jesus would die. You see, what we see on the surface would appear to be a tragedy. It would appear that Jesus, by being sent to the cross, would be defeated by the Pharisees and Sadducees, would be defeated by evil. Yet, what is on the surface is not always what is happening in reality. Things are not always as they appear to be. So they sent him to the cross. They captured him by night. They paid Judas 30 pieces of silver. They flogged him. They beat him. They brought him before the tribune, the council. They made false accusations against him, and he kept his mouth shut. They trumped up charges, and they brought him to Pilate. They forced the Roman government's hand to kill him. Jesus was crucified. He was sentenced and crucified at the third hour. They pierced his hands. They pierced his feet. He was reviled. He was mocked. He was hung with criminals. He was cursed. At noon, the sixth hour, darkness covered the land. It was noon. And yet, it looked as if it was night. Jesus was forsaken by his Father. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The fellowship Jesus, the Son of God, knew with the Father was broken for the first time in all of eternity. At the ninth hour, he cried out in a loud voice, "It is finished." It looked as if the powers of darkness had won. But what appeared to be a defeat in reality was the beginning of triumph. The earth quaked upon his death. The veil in the temple that was 3 inches thick, friends. 3 inches thick, 24 feet high, torn in two. That's some thick fabric. And that was the fabric that separated the people from the presence of Yahweh. That was the fabric that separated the rest of the temple from the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God dwelled. Reports went out that dead saints were resurrected and seen in the city. Upon his death, it's written that the Roman centurion, the very one who crucified him, said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And all in his presence beat their chests. And they went away. Joseph of Arimathea provided a freshly hewn tomb, laid him in the tomb, and on Saturday, the Sabbath, everything was dead silent. The disciples were in hiding. Friends, they were afraid of death. And they were mourning their beloved friend. Their hopes of a Messiah that would come and redeem and restore Israel crumbled as if it was an eggshell underneath a Roman soldier's foot. Their spiritual eyes were still swollen from tears of sorrow. The Jewish leaders had petitioned Pilate to put a Roman guard around Jesus' tomb. Why? Because even the Jews heard and realized what Jesus had promised, which was that he would raise on the third day. They wanted to keep any illusion that actually happened from being declared, from being proclaimed. And then Sunday happened. The stone was rolled away. The guards fell to the ground as if they were dead from fear of what they saw. And what did they see? They saw angels. They saw unapproachable light. They saw Jesus. They saw a resurrection. He is risen. The guards scattered. Some women went to the tomb to add fragrance to Jesus' body, but the tomb was empty. The stone was rolled away. They feared the Jews or the Romans had taken the body of Jesus to desecrate it, to make an example of Jesus. Because why would they want to make an example of Jesus? Who did Jesus claim to be? The king of the Jews. And any king under Roman rule, it would be executed, would be made an example of. So here are the women asking who they thought was a gardener, "Where did they take Jesus? Where did they take his body? Would you please just tell us?" And Jesus' response was, "Mary." Her eyes were open. She went back and told the disciples, and they didn't believe her. And we have in the gospel many accounts of his appearing to cautious, even skeptical groups of people and disciples, some 500 or more eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection. And here we are, 2,000 years later, and we've read the eyewitness accounts of these events. Most of us are familiar with the resurrection story. We've heard it before. In fact, it might be too familiar. We may even take it for granted. Because we don't live in a way that would truly reflect an understanding of this reality. Like the people in the passage we're going to read today, we easily drift. I believe that's due in part to our lack of understanding. We know the narrative. We're familiar with what happens on the surface. But what I've found is that many times, many Christians still don't understand what happened behind the curtain in the heavenly reality. What was accomplished in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and what does that mean for us? The Jews wanted deliverance from Rome, from a foreign occupant that caused fear and that harshly governed and ruled them. Jesus came, and his method of deliverance was death. He died to deliver from a different, more powerful foreign occupant, from a greater fear that is exceedingly more harsh and cold than any human army. Our passage today is found in the book of Hebrews. I invite you to open your Bibles, your smartphones, your Bible app. As you turn to Hebrews chapter 2. In a brief context, we understand Hebrews to be written to the generation of those who would have heard from the apostles themselves. What we see is the author making the case that Jesus is the Son of God, and he gives scriptural proofs to his deity. And he proclaims in chapter 1 that Jesus is the Son of God higher than the angels, and we're picking up in chapter 2. Let's read. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared by the Lord at first. It was attested to us who heard, by those who heard, while also God bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, for which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man that you care for him? You've made him a little lower than the angels, and then you've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection to his, under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children that God has given me. Since therefore the children are share in the same flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like this, his brothers in every respect, so that he might become merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, There's so much here in your word and just these 18 verses, this chapter in Hebrews. Lord, I pray that what you want to make clear today about your resurrection, about your life, your death, your resurrection, the gospel to these, your people. Lord, I pray that you speak clearly through your word. Lord, whatever is of me, may that pass by their ears. May it not even be heard, but what is of you and from you, Lord, may that pierce the hearts and the minds of those who are here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, that was a mouthful, wasn't it? It's a big passage, I know. We've extended today's service to 1:30. That's about the time the Hispanic church gets here. I'm just kidding. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to walk through the passage. I want to explain it. And then we're going to ask the questions at the end. So what does this mean? What was happening behind the curtain? What does that reveal to us about the nature, the glory, the person of God? And what does that mean for us? How does that inform who we are, how we live? So first, we start at the beginning of chapter 2. The author is telling us, you need to pay attention. Don't drift. What you've heard is the gospel, and what tends to happen, even in the same generation where Jesus lived and died, is we are so easily led astray, are we not? Squirrel? Netflix? Oh gosh. Blazers? Guilty, 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 guilty. Pick whatever your favorite pastime is. Pick whatever consumes your time. And friends, something that's meant to be good, something that's meant to be enjoyable, sometimes can become an idol. And what happens if we set our eyes towards that, if that's what consumes our time and our heart, we start drifting. And he's saying, don't drift. Don't drift. If what we've seen in the law and the prophets, if what we've seen when angels have come and delivered the law to Moses, if that was important and you're supposed to pay attention to that and you see the consequence of the people of Israel rebelling against God, if you see those consequences, how much bigger of a consequence is it if God himself comes and speaks his gospel to you? Friends, the stakes were always high. But let me tell you, this is something you need to pay attention to. But he puts it, what terms does he put it in? How great is salvation? How should we escape if we neglect such a great, what? Salvation. The purpose of his statement isn't the big stick. The purpose is the big carrot. This salvation is amazing that God himself came and lived as a man. He became one of us. He died for us. The gospel message, he died for us. And he's doing what? He's restoring you to God. And it's not as if in this time that the signs that accompanying the proclamation of the gospel had ceased. Listen to what he says. It was declared at first by the Lord. It was attested by those who heard, while God also bore witness by what? Signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. If you read the book of Acts, you see miracle after miracle after miracle. Of God doing things, raising dead, delivering people, casting out demons. Peter walking out of a jail cell. The signs accompanied the people who declared the message. He's saying, pay attention. This is important. We can't neglect this. And it's a salvation for whom? Not angels, but man. To whom the world will be in subjection to. Do you understand, believers? that when you and I are raised on the last day, we will rule and reign with Christ. We will be brothers and sisters in Christ. I just want you to know, ladies, you are included in this passage. In fact, there's even a little mark in there. It could be brothers and sisters. Because we're all one in Christ. The promise of salvation isn't just the fact that you won't go to hell. It's the fact that you will be in eternity. You'll be in a recreated heavens and earth that will be far beyond any joy that you have here and now. Far greater joy. And it wasn't to angels, but it was to men. Does that make sense to you and I? Like, do we really grasp that? Logistically or logically, as I look at that, I don't know if it makes sense in my mind why God would subject the earth to us humans and not leave it in the rule of angels. But it makes sense according to the character of God. In the garden, He created Adam and Eve, and He said, what? You have dominion over the world. Go forth and multiply. What happened? Sin. What happened? Rebellion. What happened? That dominion over the world. There's rebellion in the heart and mind of people and of all creation. And so they're no longer in subjection to their Creator the way they should be. So we read, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. And then he says this, it has been testified somewhere. This is Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him? A son of man that you care for him? You made us a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and putting everything in subjection under his feet. And then what the author does is he says this. He says, this is about Jesus. Now I'm putting everything in subjection to him. He left nothing outside of his control. At present, we don't see everything in subjection to him. There's still sin in the world. People are rebellious. Creation is rebellious. But we see him, we see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels. He was above the angels, and now he's made lower than the angels. And he is crowned with glory and honor. Why is he crowned with glory and honor? Because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Friends, this is the gospel. This is the gospel. God himself left his throne, became lower than the angels. We were made in the image of God. Jesus is the perfect imprint of his nature. He became lower than the angels. He was the heir of all things. This is what we read in chapter 1. He was the creator of the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe with the word of his power. And yet he became man. And did what? He tasted death. He suffered death for our sake. You see, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. We don't fully grasp, I believe, why Jesus had to die. Many ways, I think we believe we could atone for our own sin. Do you understand? No matter how perfect of a life you live, because you're born with a rebellious heart towards God, because you do sin, there's no redemption. Even if you died for your own sin, that would not make up the difference. That would not cleanse us. That would not atone for our sin, because we sinned against an infinitely holy, God? That the recompense of your sin is not equal to the act that you committed, but the person you committed it against? You see, we couldn't die for our own sin because as great as we think we are, we're made in His image. Just His image. We're a creature. But God Himself, in all His glory and honor, if that's what we marred, if that's what we sinned against, we have to repay something equal to the beauty, the glory of God Himself. And no man can do that. That's why God had to become man to offer Himself as a sacrifice to repay the glory and the honor and the dignity that we marred when we sinned in the garden. God had to become flesh. There was no other way. There was no other way, which is why when Jesus prayed in the garden, "Father, if there's any other way, if there's any way this cup might pass, if there's any other means of redemption, if there's any other way to redeem this lost humanity, these people who bear our image, then Lord, let that be what we do. But nevertheless, not my will but yours be done." Friends, there was no other way. And the author of Hebrews says, it was fitting. It's fitting that He for whom and by whom all things exist, this is verse 10, in bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. How do you make Jesus perfect? He was already perfect. The only way I can wrap my head around that verse is His suffering proves His intent. His suffering proves His character. I could say that I have all the intent in the world to go lift weights and to go get in shape, but if I don't do it, I never really had the intent, right? It wouldn't be reflected in my character. It really wouldn't be true of me. Man, I have the intent to wake up every morning at 5. And that's about where it stays. Jesus had the intent to come to earth to save you and I, and He followed through. There is not one request or demand of the Father that Jesus did not follow through on. He was perfect, proven to be perfect, made perfect through suffering. Perfect through suffering. Why does He say that? What was Jesus doing as He suffered for us? What was He saying to us? I love you so much, I'm going to suffer for you. And friends, be careful that we don't put ourselves on a higher pedestal than we should be. Because while we were His enemies, He died for us. Paul says it's nothing good in you or I that caused Him to die for us. It's because He loved us. It's because of His character. It's because of His beauty. It's because He is perfect. He is the hero. He was complete in displaying the character of God. He loved us so much that while we were His enemies, He died for us. And did what? He declared to us His salvation. You see verse 12, "I will tell your name among to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust again in Him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me." We are His children. Do you get that? We are family. We are a royal family of the King. And He declared that to us. The author continues, "Since therefore the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partake in the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil." This is the key verse in this passage for us, friends. Jesus took on flesh. God became one of us, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. The very thing the devil thought would bring him victory brought him defeat. And it brought us freedom. Verse 15, "And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." What are we most afraid of? Friends, what are the two largest motivators we have as human beings? Fear of death and taxes. No. Fear of death, which is aligned with taxes, and joy. Pleasure. Don't we do things to avoid death and to increase pleasure? That's just a natural human motivation. That's the way we're made. And while we might look at it and think, I wish there was a higher virtue that I acted by. But the truth is, even we who are here, who are believers in Jesus, we act according to that same principle. The question is, the question I want to ask you, and I would commend to you, that the joy received in the kingdom of God is so much greater than fleeing the fear of death, and we get both. Jesus died to destroy the one who has the power over death. We do not fear death anymore, believers. We have no fear of death. Why? Because Jesus has set us free. He has condemned sin in the flesh. He has conquered sin and death. How do we know that? Because he is risen. Do you get it? That because he is risen, it proves that he will in fact be true to his word and raise us from the grave on the last day. We have nothing to fear because this short 80, maybe 80 years of life that we receive here is not the end. It's the end of the beginning. It's a blink. It's a vapor and eternity that we're going to spend in the most joyous, wonderful, life-giving presence of God in a recreated earth for the rest of eternity. Death, it isn't even a speed bump. It's a pebble on the road. I used to call them Smurfs, those little blue things that you run over. It's barely that. What does Jesus' resurrection do? It declares to you and I that this is not the end. That all the pain and the suffering that we might experience here is but a shadow, and it is nothing compared to the glory that we're going to receive, that we're going to see, that we're going to taste, that we're going to enjoy for all eternity. The resurrection of Jesus is proof that we don't have to live in fear of death. We don't have to live in slavery to sin. We've been set free. The chasm between God and man has been filled in by Jesus. Friends, and the picture that's here, the picture in the Bible is that the King of Kings himself, what does he do? He goes and he gets himself a people from his enemies. Do you understand that you and I are born in sin? We're born captive to sin. We're born an enemy to God. And our King is so glorious that he comes and he delivers you and me from an oppressive enemy who wants nothing but fear and death for us. And Jesus says, if the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. This is your King. Lastly, he says, for he himself has suffered when tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. What does the resurrection mean for you and I now? What does it mean in the past? Well, the past is he died to defeat sin, the enslavement of fear of death. He's defeated that. We now have life eternal. He proved it with his resurrection. What does it mean in the present? The Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. The Holy Spirit prays for us. He's with us. He comforts us. We are promised that Jesus will never leave us or forsake us. And he's sympathetic to who we are. He knows our frame. He's become one of us. This isn't a foreign, this humanity thing is not a foreign thing to him anymore. God knows us intimately. He knows our experience intimately. And future, we have a glory waiting for us with a resurrected Savior. Death can't even keep us from glory. In fact, it's our way in. The resurrection is proof that the life and the death of Jesus satisfied the wrath of God against the sin of the world so that he may pour out the riches of his mercy and his grace upon us. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, that would have meant his sacrifice was not sufficient. But his blood is that powerful, his life that glorious, his worth that infinite, that it is equal to God himself because he was God. This is what we celebrate every Sunday as we go to communion. If you're visiting with us this morning, we would invite you to take communion if you are a believer in Jesus, if you have trusted him for the forgiveness of your sins, if you believe he is the Son of God, that he died, that he rose again on the third day and ascended into heaven. If you don't, I'd invite you to stay in your seat. Or if you want, come and speak with me or Paul or any of us, and we'd love to pray with you and ask the Lord to be your Savior. But what we celebrate in communion, we celebrate the breaking of his body and the pouring out of his blood for our sins. The cracker represents his body. The juice represents his blood. And this was given to us to do until the Lord comes back. So, musicians, would you come and let's pray and take communion. Lord Jesus, I ask that your gospel be clear this morning. That we not be a people who drift. That we not be a people who wander from the gospel, Lord. That we'd stand firm. Lord, that we'd cling to the mast of the cross. So, Lord, as we celebrate your death and resurrection this morning, would you make real to us the reality of that resurrection? That you have indeed set us free. And if we are free, the Son has set us free. We are free indeed. To live without fear, without bondage, without sin. Because you've perfected for us. You've perfected us once and for all. By your death and resurrection. I pray this in Jesus' name.